Hello, hello. Can you hear me at all? No? Not through the mic? Okay. Boy, this is fun always getting settled in, isn't it? Trying to figure out. One of these days we'll get it. It'll take a little bit, but we'll get there. Well, in the meantime, I'll just turn this one back on, and then if we get it fixed, then praise the Lord. All right, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn in them to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is towards the end of your Bible, probably the last 15% of it. You'll come to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And welcome this morning on this Halloween day. You know, some of you, if you've been around the church much, you've celebrated this day differently. Some of you had parents who just didn't really care about all the background of Halloween. You just let your kids go out and get stuffed with candy and dress up and have fun. And just, you know, it's innocent. It's, you know, they're not going to be doing any seances, so they'll be fine. Others of you, probably a bit more concerned about the history and the background. And so you didn't take your kids trick-or-treating, but you would take them to harvest parties or a fall festival, right? That was a good church alternative, so the church wasn't celebrating anything bad. And then some of you swore the holiday off altogether and said, we're just not going to go there. We're going to turn the lights out. We're going to hide and hope our house doesn't get egged. And then finally, some of you had really theologically nerdy parents, and they would take you to a Reformation party. A Reformation party. And some of you are like, what in the world's a Reformation? Well, it's the reason this church exists. It's the reason your Bible, as you open it up, is in English and not Latin. So I wanted to start off just talking about that briefly. On this day, 504 years ago, the church was in a terrible state. At least the visible church, as we could see it. Number one, the Pope's authority was rampant. The Pope had alliances with different kings and political rulers, and the Pope got to set agendas and speak on behalf of God for the church, and abused that authority mightily. Got very off track. Secondly, there was a financial lust within the church, and so as the church wanted to build these great cathedrals, if you were ever to tour Europe and see some of these ancient cathedrals from the 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th centuries, that was paid for often by the guilt of common people. And they designed this way to absolve sinners of punishment for their sin, specifically in purgatory after they die, if they would buy indulgences. And if you paid for an indulgence, you could perhaps help one of your loved ones who's passed away and is in purgatory suffering. You could get them to heaven a little quicker. And so if you bought this indulgence, they would be freed. As the saying went by Tetzel, he said, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Boy, how dangerous is that? Just twisted and sick. Thirdly, there was this emphasis in the church on a works-based righteousness. You pay this, you go do penance here, and it was this complex economic system for your relationship with God. Well, I don't have all the time in the world to go through the history of Martin Luther and what happened, but on this day, 504 years ago, Martin Luther presented his 95 theses on the door at the Church of Wittenberg. And these theses or propositions or disputations were put there in order to confront some of these atrocities with none other than the Word of God and direct people to the Word of God and what that said, as opposed to what any pope or any ruling body over in Rome declared. And this morning, as we think about the church's stewardship, I just want to read to you the 62nd disputation or thesis. This is what Luther wrote. The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. Brothers and sisters, the church possesses a priceless trust that God has given to us. And as we conclude this series of God's blueprints for his church, we want to look in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy about godly stewardship of what God has indeed entrusted to you and to me as his church. And as Paul concludes his letter to Timothy, we discover that while wealth is good, we can have a far more priceless gift that shapes our view of stewardship. And that is the gospel. In fact, I kind of set out to talk more about money. And as I studied this passage, it directed me more towards the importance of our stewardship of the gospel. Because you see, when we have that priority right, it will be reflected in our wallets and our pocketbooks and checkbooks, won't it? As Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So this morning, I want us just to look at two verses. We'll look at a lot more than two, but we're just going to use these two verses as our starting point. 1 Timothy 6:20. Here's what Paul writes as he's... These are Paul's last words to Timothy in this letter. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. This morning, I want us to just look at two main things. Number one, we need to see that God's church must guard what he has entrusted to us. We must guard what God has entrusted to us. And secondly, God's church must avoid pseudo-saviors. And by pseudo-saviors, I mean imposters, things that pose as saviors for us to get us through that will ultimately fail us in time. And so I want to start with that second point first. God's church must avoid pseudo-saviors, and then we'll finish with that first point. God's church must guard what he has entrusted to us. So if you notice, the first point comes from the first part of the verse. So Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. And then it's as if it's two sides to one coin. We say he needs to guard it, but he also needs to avoid certain things. Avoid, he says here, irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. So what is Paul talking about? What's he telling Timothy that Timothy needs to avoid in order to help guard what has been entrusted to him? Well, he says... irreverent babble, that's a funny phrase, isn't it? Ultimately, I think what this is arguments over little words or phrases in Scripture or other things that cause us to miss the forest for the trees. Right? We have this saying, I think Al Mohler coined it, the president of Southern Baptist Seminary, but we do this theological triage. Do you know what triage is? Any of you in the medical field know you're prioritizing certain patients above other ones based on their condition. Well, the church has to do a sort of theological triage when we think about what's most important and what is of secondary importance and third importance. And I'll tell you this, all of Scripture is important. I am not disputing that. But I'll tell you, I've run into some people that love to take one obscure phrase or passage or small word and impress people with what they think they know it is in the Greek or Hebrew, and then they'll fight you over it, you know, and they'll say, let's go out back and let's roll up our sleeves and I'll tell you what's what. Paul says, Timothy, you need to avoid irreverent babble. So something of first importance would be like the person and work of Christ. Like, who is Jesus? He's truly God and truly man. If you have someone coming into this church and saying, well, Jesus wasn't really God, he was just a good, a really good human as an example for us. Oh, red flag. We need to say that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to draw that line in the sand as a church and obviously be kind but clear. So those are such things of first importance. Of second importance, you would see something like baptism. We are a Baptist church precisely because we believe that you baptize people once they profess faith in Christ. So we don't sprinkle babies here because we believe the Bible teaches that once you profess faith in Christ, then you make that decision in obedience to be baptized. Our brothers and sisters in, say, the Presbyterian denomination would say, no, we'll sprinkle them and kind of give them a head start, and then they'll have a confirmation later or something. And we just don't think that's what the Bible teaches. So when you talk about having church together, that causes an issue, doesn't it? So there are secondary issues that aren't gospel issues. We would say people in the Lutheran church or the Presbyterian church, we have brothers and sisters there, and we're all on the same team, but we do church differently, and so that requires us to, in our sense, be Baptists historically. And then there's third level issues that we could take a survey of some of you out here, and we would have disagreements on some things. What is the proper use of alcohol in the church? There's going to be some disagreement among even this crowd, I imagine. What about eschatology, kind of like the order of how things are going to happen at the end times? I think there are, historically, the church has had a few different positions as far as the order of it. I mean, we all believe Christ will return bodily, that the dead will be raised, and that he's going to deliver his church and judge the goats. But boy, there's a lot of discussion about how that's going to work itself out. Those are third level issues that we can have disagreements on, but still worship together as the body of Christ, right? So this is, as I mentioned, I want to help clear this for you. This doesn't mean Paul is telling Timothy to avoid any controversy. He's not saying punt the ball and just major on the majors and not worry about the rest. No. We need to have genuine, careful scholarship that studies the Bible and clearly draws it out for people to understand. We need the Greek. We need the Hebrew. I needed those classes in seminary, and I need to brush up on it now. So we need those things, but we must not get caught up in an argument over these fourth level issues like, well, did Adam have a belly button? And that's it. I'm leaving this church and I'm going somewhere else. Folks, stop it, right? You know that, right? So those are the things we need to not argue about. We need to focus on the gospel. We need to focus on these first and second order importances and hold these things humbly, but carefully and truthfully. So avoid irreverent babble. This was some of what was going on in the church at Ephesus there, at Ephesus Community Church. Secondly, and I think this one has plagued the evangelical church in America a lot more, and that is avoid incomplete speculation. Incomplete speculation. And this would be whole theologies built on simple verses out of context. There are people, very very rich people, who would stand in front of a TV and tell you that God wants you to be wealthy right now, that the blood of Jesus Christ purchased your wealth and purchased your healing in the here and now. And so if you're sick, anybody have a cold the last month, you're not living the abundant life in Christ. There are people who proclaim this stuff and they say, God right now wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and affluent. And they'll grab some passage or some text and they'll build a whole theology on that. Brothers and sisters, beware of prosperity theology. Beware of word faith movements or self-help movements that, again, take a verse or two out of the Bible and then build a whole theology based on speculation. I joke like, I think I was telling someone about this passage and Jurassic Park came up, and you know, in the story Jurassic Park, they find this DNA, dinosaur DNA, but it's incomplete. And so they have to splice it together with some amphibians, and the whole thing goes, you know, you've had 25 years to watch it, so I'm not spoiling it, but it's incomplete DNA. And they're splicing together this other stuff with it in order to make it work. And they think it works at first, and all of a sudden they start getting eaten and they realize this is not good. Brothers and sisters, that's what this incomplete speculation does, where it takes a verse or a small passage and then builds in all this speculation around it to make it sound sensible.
We must guard against that. We must avoid it. Those are pseudo saviors. And then lastly, this insincere teaching, if you were to flip back to verse 4 and 5 in chapter 6, actually starting in verse 3, Paul says to Timothy, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, etc., etc. And then if you to drop down a little more, he says, imagining, these false teachers imagine that godliness is a means of gain. There are wolves in the church that would teach and preach in order for their own personal gain, that they would gain off of your gullible approach to something. And they would take advantage of it as opposed to a true shepherd which would care for the sheep. We must guard against those who would take advantage of the sheep. Some would be more pragmatists. Well, if it works in the church, it's right. If the church is exploding in growth, it's okay. If there's a wake of bodies behind us of people who have been just cast off. Wealth, success does not always equal that in God's eyes. Or others that would use man's wisdom over God's wisdom. And churches built on a cult of personality where the pastor is the one who calls all the shots and is the one who has the word from the Lord. He's almost like a self-appointed pope in a church. We must guard against those things because a lot of times underneath, when you start sniffing, you see there's insincere teaching. It's not just teaching for your good. It's teaching for their pocketbooks. So avoid irreverent babble, incomplete speculation, and insincere teaching. How do we do that, though? I mean, if you hear it, do you just turn and run the other way? I mean, how do you avoid it? Well, I think we can see in chapter 6, Paul giving Timothy, and by extension us, some tools, some ways to avoid it. Number one, if you look in verse 3, know sound doctrine or know what the Bible says. This is his point. The best way to spot a counterfeit bill is to know what the real one looks like. And so if you want to catch bad theology or theology like speculation like we just talked about, you need to know what right theology is. You need to know what God's word says and be able to go to it when you're questioning and working through. Because let's face it, as we go through life, there's a lot of times we're faced with challenging situations where we need to stop and we're either going to say, well, that sounds attractive, or we're going to say, what does God's word say? I'm going to go there. So we need to know sound doctrine. That's why Paul points out people who are teaching different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ in teaching. You have to know it in order to know what it's not. So let me encourage you to read and study God's word by yourself on a regular basis and with others. Don't isolate yourself. That's a great way to start your own cult if you just study God's word on your own and go off and do your own thing. So read and study God's word by yourself and with others. We want to create ways to do that here in this church. We want you to have regular time in the word on a daily basis where you're reading and taking that in. And a lot of times, I know for me, that helps when I'm meeting with other people and we're talking about that. A few of us guys are getting ready to talk about a portion in Zechariah. So tomorrow night, we're going to get together. We're going to talk about Zechariah. What was it? Chapters 5 through 7 or something, 4 through 6, right in there. And so we've scheduled that. And so now we have something that's going to keep us reading and studying up until that time we get together. And then we can talk through it and we can talk about how our lives are either reflecting that or struggling to understand something, and we can work through that together. So read and study God's word by yourself and with others. And I would love to see over time, if that's a desire of yours,
right? To pick a plan or something, some way to study God's word, I'd love to provide that for you. So if you're having trouble getting started on where to read or what to read, come talk to me. Come talk to John or Ed or some other person here. There's a lot of guys and gals that are mature in the faith that could direct you to a reading plan or where to start taking in God's word in order to not be duped by unsound doctrine. Another way for us to guard against that is to read and study historic creeds and confessions of the church and church history. When we look back, as I just mentioned this morning about Martin Luther, boy, I'll tell you, we understand our church a lot more today when we look back and see the battles that were fought in the past. And you guys know that too, right? You know that. A lot of your parents probably fought in one of these wars, probably maybe the World War II. And so you know that as a nation, we ought not forget about some sacrifices that were made that brought us to where we're at. And unfortunately, I think a lot of us realize other generations are forgetting about certain things. Same is true in the church. We need to look back and see what battles were fought for sound doctrine so that we can have clarity on how to reach this 21st century culture with the true gospel, and so that we don't compromise, but we also don't have to reinvent the wheel. Church has been doing this for 2,000 years. God's been working through the church. So don't just study God's word, but also study church history and theology and creeds and confessions. They're not on par with God's word, right? God's word's first, but these help draw out these truths, as I mentioned before, that theological triage. Okay, enough of that lecture, but come talk to me afterwards. So no sound doctrine, that's how we avoid it. But secondly, observe the fruit. Did you catch that in verse 21 as I read? So when he says avoid these things, right? Irreverent babble and so on and so forth. Look what he says it does in verse 21. For by professing it, meaning irreverent babble and contradictions, what is falsely called knowledge, professing it, some have swerved from the faith. So how do you spot bad doctrine? It's because it causes people to deviate from the truth of Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, and the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Now back in 1 Timothy, verse 4, we see that the unhealthy controversy and conceit of false teachers produces, he says, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved of mind and deprived of the truth. Brothers and sisters, one way to spot bad teaching is, what does it ultimately lead to? And it may not be public, like I mentioned, it may be private. But what does this teaching lead to? Here, he says, leads to envy, jealousy of one another, dissensions, fighting, evil suspicions. Oh, we should believe the best about each other. We should believe the best about each other, shouldn't we? If your mind is thinking about a brother or sister in Christ and you automatically go to the worst about them, guard your heart. Sound teaching will lead you to believe the best about others. Not be gullible, but to believe the best until you know for certain otherwise. False teaching often will help you feel more comfortable in what you are feeling at times. It'll help you feel justified and right and more self-deserving, but not more loving to others. So, no sound doctrine. That's how we avoid these things. Secondly, observe the fruit. What is it? What seeds is this teaching planting in my heart? Is it tickling my ears, or is it conforming me to Jesus? And then thirdly, pursue contentment. Pursue contentment. I like in the New Testament, when it talks about the sanctification of the believer, there's a put off and a put on. We need to stop doing certain things. We need to be transformed in the renewing of our mind, and then we need to put on certain things. So the Christian life isn't just avoid bad things. That's not the whole of the Christian life. It's good to avoid bad things, but we need to start pursuing things. God made us as desirers and as worshipers. And if we're not pursuing good things, our hearts will eventually get turned inward into idols. So pursue contentment. In contrast to the false teachers who saw godliness as a means of gain in verse 5, look in verse 6. Paul reminds us that godliness with contentment is great gain. It is gain. Did you notice that? Jesus is not a way for you to get what you want. To put it another way, the faith we are entrusted with is not a means to an end. Jesus is not a way for you to fix your problems. Rather, he is himself, your solution. Jesus is not a way for you to feel good about yourself. Rather, he is who you are to be preoccupied with. Jesus is not a way for you to pay your debts. Rather, he is your greatest treasure. Do you understand the difference? We don't just use Jesus in order to get from point A to point B where we want to feel good about ourselves. We see Jesus as the end goal. He is the one we delight in. He is our treasure. Ultimately, Paul's point to Timothy about avoiding these pitfalls and his point to us is found in his introduction and closing remarks. So if you notice in 6:20, he says, turn aside from these things. Avoid them. He uses the same word in chapter 1, verse 6. Because if you follow these false teachings, they will turn you aside from the truth that is in Jesus. So avoid these things. But as I mentioned before, we're putting stuff on as well. God's church must guard what he has entrusted to us. We must guard what he has entrusted to us. What has he entrusted to you? Well, on a human level, right? He's given you, many of you, families. He's given you wealth. I mean, I think as Americans, we are wealthier per capita than any country throughout history. Those are things we need to steward well, aren't they? We have a stable government compared to many nations in this world. Let's hope they hang on to that constitution and stay stable. So we have many of these blessings, but what has God entrusted to us together as the church? As good as all those things are that he's given to us, he's entrusted us first and foremost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You ever known a family? Perhaps you've been that family where someone died and they had a large estate and there was some arguing and fighting over who would get what. And then the government got most of it. That often happens. But here in Christ, you see, as Christians, we have been given this message of the gospel. Isn't that what Jesus said as he ascended to heaven? You are my witnesses. Go. Folks, we have marching orders. We have something that has been entrusted to us, a message about who Jesus is. And I mentioned that's I think, most clearly seen in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you go to like 1 Corinthians 15, you can see the gospel succinctly stated by Paul, right? Christ was crucified, he was buried, and he rose from the dead on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, Paul tells us. That's just a great quick summary of the gospel. But more expansively, right, this is the core truths of God's word. And again, over the years, I think the church has been able to summarize some of these main tenets. One of those ways is through such things as like the Nicene Creed, that was written in 381 or 325 and then developed further in 381. I just want to read a portion of it to you. Again, this is not in addition to Scripture. If a creed's working right, it's going to draw out truths that are clearly in Scripture. It says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible,
and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Further down, and I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic Church, that's not capital C Roman Catholic, but that's Catholic as in the total church, an apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. These are just some of these precious truths that God has entrusted to us to give to a needy world. Brothers and sisters, the world outside right now, and some of you have brought this in, we all do, we carry this in, it's searching for answers, right? We don't know what to trust. We can't get on TV or on the internet and just read something and think it's true. We're getting pulled in all these different directions. Young people growing up, they're not sure where to go. They have so many options, so many just loud noises blaring at them about what to do. And a lot of times we just feel lost. Here's the great thing about the church. God has given us his word, and he's entrusted us this simple and clear message to hand to people to say, this is how your world works. God created. He's a maker of all things. Mankind rebelled, and we're under judgment for that rebellion. But God wasn't done yet. He sent his son Jesus in order to redeem and to save and to deliver from the power of Satan. And he is coming again one day to rule and reign and to make all things right. That is a message that people may not agree with out here, but I'll tell you, it'll resonate in their hearts. Just the stability, the truth, the reality. We can hold to this. That's why Jesus said, you are my witnesses. So that's what he's entrusted to us. But how do we guard him? How do we guard him? Number one, flee all kinds of evils. Verses 10 and 11, you can see that. Actually, if you look in just verse 11 of chapter 6, Paul says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. What's he talking about? Drop back to verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs. Is anyone here today who at times have wandered away from the truth and pierced yourself through with many pangs? Yeah. I see about three honest people out there. We can say that. We read that and say, yes, I've been there. That's me. That's not all that's me. There's hope. So flee from all kinds of evil. The challenge for us in the 21st century to flee this love of money and these love of lusts and things, it's far more daunting given our financial situation as Americans. But we must flee from the love of money, which is the root of many of these evils. That's how we guard the truth, by running away from pseudo-saviors. And that's why Paul gives these instructions to the rich. It's interesting that he ends his book with this, 17 and through 19. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So these rich people, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, and generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Doesn't it sound like Jesus a little bit on the Sermon on the Mount? It's like Paul knew the heart of Christ there. So he tells the rich, know where your hope lies. It's not in your riches. It's not in a full bank account. Some of you today have full bank accounts, and you might be tempted to trust in that. Others of you might have a lot of debts, might have a lot of empty bank accounts, but you're still tempted to say, I need to solve that in order to advance myself in life. Wrong answer. You need Jesus. Yeah. That stuff's downstream from my financial troubles. Or Jesus is upstream from all my financial troubles are downstream from my heart before God. When we start working on that, I can trust him and the body he's given me to walk through this with me. So know where your hope lies. Be generous with what you have. Be ready to share. I'll tell you what, the greatest way not to become just lustful for your money is to give it. You sense yourself holding too closely to things? Give it away. Use discernment, right? But I'll tell you, when I have felt my heart holding on to certain things, trusting too much in money or thinking about this or that, I just start giving some of that away. It's liberating. Find a good cause. Doesn't have to be this church. But give it. Go meet a need. Go send a missionary. Go support those who are doing gospel work. And bless them. And you'll find yourself blessed and them blessed. So you get like a double blessing. That's the real double portion, I'll tell you what. And then he says, seek treasure in heaven. Where are your treasures? Okay, I know I need to quit. It's 36 minutes. You all are getting tired, and I know I talked to some of you older folks. It's hard to sit this long. Let's push through and wrap this up. So, how do we guard that trust? Well, we flee from all kinds of evils. We follow the fruit of the Spirit. Look in verse 11. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. That's in contrast to what was the fruit of the false teachers, isn't it? So what do? You pursue these things. The Christian life is not merely stopping bad, but starting good. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to walk in these things. If you're going to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and steadfastness, you're not going to do it perfectly. But if you're a Christian, you are going to do it progressively. You're going to make progress in these things. You're going to stumble. You're going to fall. But we need to hold these out as what we're pursuing. And fight the right fights. Verse 12. You see, godliness is not just an abdication of fighting. That's what he says in verse 12, right? He says, fight the good fight of faith. Christians are not just to be thumb twiddlers, just bowing down to the culture and everything they say. And we're just, you know, we're just trying to be kind. We are called to fight the fight of faith, but we need to fight the right fights. Okay? Some Christians just want to ride the pine. They just want to sit on the bench and not get in the game. But that's not what God has called you to do. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. So the battle starts first with spiritual forces attacking your heart. The battle of sanctification inside yourself. That's how you fight. You fight against the sin in yourself. But secondly, you contend for the faith. You help people know about the basics of God's word, and you don't shrink back in fear that they're not going to like you. Now again, we're not fighting people. We're fighting for the faith. And we need to use wisdom on which hills to die. Brothers and sisters, do not plant your flag with a political party or candidate. That is a hill on which not to die for the Christian. We vote responsibly. We vote principally on certain issues. But we have no political saviors. We advocate for truth in the public square. But we don't hitch our pony to any certain political party because they're all compromised if they don't have Jesus. We don't hitch our pony to a certain style of music in the church or a certain carpet color. Okay? That's not the hill on which to die. That's not the good fight of faith that Paul's talking about here. We don't fight that person who talks behind your back. Right? That's not where your battle is either. Perhaps it's a person in this room that you've struggled with. That's not where your good fight of faith is. Your good fight of faith is contending for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that might mean loving someone who's treated you wrongly. That might mean turning the other cheek as you seek to bless when you are persecuted. That is what we're called to do because our hope is not in wealth or affluence or power in this world. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And he doesn't mean it's not here. He doesn't mean that Caesar wasn't going to get deposed at some point. What he meant is, it's not like your power. My power coming doesn't exist in the same way that yours does. Our hope is in Jesus. That's what Paul leaves Timothy with in verses 14 through 16. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Brothers and sisters, that is where your eyes ought to be fixed as you walk out these doors, because it is in him where our hope resides. And so whether we're in the 15th century or 16th century and we're dealing with a corrupted church, or whether we're in the 21st century and we're dealing with corrupted social media posts and everything else that goes along with that, we can trust in the almighty and providential hand of God, because he will not let his church down. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. He keeps us from stumbling. It is in him that our hope lies. So let's use our time and our talent and our treasures to guard what has been given to us for the glory of God and the good of this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your grace. Lord, as these watches beep for noontime, we're going to move on to other stuff. Lord, I just ask that your Spirit would take this word and drive it deep into our hearts. Help us to go home to meditate on what you have told us in 1 Timothy 6 about what has been entrusted to us. I pray that if there are those who are unreconciled with you, that they would do business with you, that they would come talk and share and ask questions and seek answers and not be distracted by whatever football game is on this afternoon. They wouldn't be distracted by whatever crisis is in your life, but Lord, that they would look to Jesus as their greatest treasure. Help us as the church to proclaim and keep our priorities right. Help us not to get into little spats, but help us to guard the true gospel and hold it out to a needy world, both in the message we proclaim and in the lives that we live. And it's in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.